If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and you can also follow me in your bulletin. The outline is in your bulletin as well. Romans chapter 11, as our elders stated, there will be the Lord's table today for those who are believers in Christ. You may partake if you have not yet acknowledged him as sovereign Lord. Please do not. We will have our membership meeting at 2 o'clock precisely. It won't be long and drawn out. We would like for all members to be there, and it is a members-only meeting, unless you are visiting with friends and you are held hostage by their car, then you can join us. Romans chapter 11, a wonderful, wonderful place of contemplation. It's actually a transition that the Apostle Paul is making from the heights and grandeurs of theology relative to the gospel and his treatise as he has laid it out over the last 10 chapters. And we saw last week that as he opened up chapter 11, verses 1 through 11 of Romans, he gave us a synopsis of the reason for which Israel failed as a nation to obtain the righteousness that was always present with them in pictures and patterns and in symbols and in types. That they missed it because they pursued righteousness on the grounds of their own performance and works, which pursuit in opposing God's righteousness laid out in the person of Christ led them to become persecutory or hostile towards the message of grace, which we drew out of that lesson 2 weeks ago and last week, the danger of one pursuing a right standing with God on the grounds of your own personal obedience, that you cannot hold simultaneously in the one hand your own obedience and then the obedience of Christ as being things that you can retain as a grounds for acceptance with God. It's like two lovers. As Christ said, you cannot love two masters. You cannot love the idea that God will accept you on the grounds of what you do, and then the idea that God will accept you on the grounds of what Christ did. To be a Christian is to be exclusively committed to the righteousness of God in Christ alone. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be exclusively committed to the full person and work of Jesus Christ as the grounds of your acceptance before God, so that you never contemplate your good works ever meriting favor with God as a standing for justification. At the time that you do that, you will begin to be hostile towards the gospel, and you will oppose everyone who understands that the gospel is totally the consequence of the grace of God alone. The reason why this short narrative is needed is because Paul understood both in terms of his awareness of the historical tenor of Israel in its opposition to God's truth, killing the Lord Jesus, but Paul himself was also an emissary of works religion opposing Christians everywhere too. He understood that if we secretly or privately hold to salvation by our performance, it will systematically weed out any confidence in God's performance. And it will ultimately lead to us persecuting those who are people of grace. Thus, you have the themes running through Scripture of Cain opposing who? Abel. Esau opposing who? And Ishmael opposing Isaac, and on through the Scriptures, the flesh opposing the spirit. And so we come to this grand sort of finale of the apostle in Romans chapter 11, where he knows that the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are his audience as we are his audience now. He knows that the Gentiles are clearly privileged to be in the household of faith and to be among the people of God and to be standing on grace. But he's worried about the way they may begin to think, and he's right. See, there are three prideful things that you and I are always trapped by. The pride of faith, the pride of race, and the pride of grace. We get trapped by how beautiful we are. We're still fighting over the superiority of our ethnicity. And grace, though it ought not to be viewed as a thing to boast in, for you and I only stand by grace. So when you properly understand grace, you understand that there's no grounds for you and I to pop our collars or spread our peacock feathers and act as if we're better than anyone else. Because all grace is an access to the mercy of God. And you and I are vessels of mercy. Now, because Paul knew that the Gentiles were no different than the Jews naturally, we love taking what God gives us and acting like he never gave it to us. As if we had it all along. As if we were uniquely qualified to produce or possess such standards of righteousness. But he told the Corinthian church, and I tell you now, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it as a gift, why are you boasting as if you didn't? Now, what's the reason why I have to press this home is because Paul is going to shift now the emphasis and weight of his argument away from protecting the Gentiles who were the object of the scorn of the Jews to now protecting the Jews, of whom the Gentile church now is starting to get a little bit haughty because they see the stumbling and error and fall of the Jews over and over again. And, you know, you and I can forget the pit from which we were dug. And we can forget the hole out of which God brought us. And we can act like we were never there. But the moment you do that, you are in danger. Now, what Paul does, which is fascinating to me, I love Paul. He is my mentor after the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls the attention of the church at Rome to a purpose for which God allowed Israel to fall. Now, you and I do believe in purpose, right? We believe that nothing happens by accident and everything is really shrouded in or undergirded by God's purpose, right? So what he's doing now after he affirms the fact that Israel has fallen, he's going to let you and I know this. Israel's fall, their stumbling, their departure from the gospel was in order that God would make room for you Gentiles to come into the commonwealth of Israel. That's what he's saying. Their fall is bad, it's horrible, it's awful. But God wasn't caught by surprise, nor is this a plan B. I want to make sure you get that. This is for my premillennial dispensational brethren. This is not a plan B. This is a plan A, if you will. Israel is like the big brother. The Gentiles are like the little brother. They're both part of the same family. The big brother gets to run the show for a while, but now he has to give way to little brother. And by the way, little brother always seems to grow and be bigger than big brother. Is that true? So in this context, the Gentiles are large. The Jews are a little smaller. But the real paradigm that I'm going to give you as a sort of Christocentric interpretation is the relationship between Naomi and Ruth. Naomi is the Jewish church. Ruth is the Gentile church. Both of them collaborate together to produce a Boaz that leads to a Jesse, that leads to a David, that leads to a Jesus. And so what Paul is teaching is the harmony of the eternal covenant of grace that brings the Gentiles into the blessings of the gospel so that there really is no conflict. And certainly we are not talking about two covenants, but one, as is the mystery that Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 3, we'll get there in a moment. But here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that is so critical for us to grasp that will help us contemplate the title of our message and the burden of our message today. He says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, is come unto the Gentiles, salvation come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to what? Jealousy. And then he says in verse 13, these interesting words, in verse 14, 13 and 14, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, here's his reason, if by any means I may what? Provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh and might save some. This is why I love Paul. Because Paul was first and foremost a lover of souls. What I love about Paul was his primary objective was going after the souls of sinners. And here's the title of our message derived from these two verses, verse 11 and verse 13 and 14. Do you have a gospel that makes men jealous for God? Do you have a gospel that makes men and women jealous for God? Does the God of your gospel so manifest his glory in you and through you that it provokes men and women to want to emulate your God? Does your gospel impact men and women in a way that they want to come to know Christ? Do you live out the gospel in a way that it makes lost sinners jealous for your God? Isn't that good? Isn't that good? See, what he's talking about at the heart of his topic right now is the gospel's power to draw sinners to Christ. When men and women live the gospel out like God is worthy of it. When he asks the question, when we raise the question rather, does our God, our gospel provoke men and women to jealousy? We're asking, does it have the power of evangelism that it's designed to have? See, we're really talking about evangelism. This is going to hurt some of you today. I can already feel it. So before you take of the Lord's table, repent. Because, you know, we actually think that the greatest token and evidence of our gospel is that it offends people and drives them away. And if that's what makes you feel good and satisfies your soul, you are an anti-evangelical Christian. If your gospel is such that all it does is ever offend people and never causes a person to inquire and to want to know and become interested in your God and be drawn towards your Christ and be aware of their need of your Christ, you have no evangelism in your gospel. None. And you and I are in trouble. The question then again, deriving from our text, is does our gospel make anyone jealous? When someone comes to know that you are a Christian, because you say you are, does it make them jealous? And what does it mean to make someone jealous? To want what you have. To want to know what you have. To want to investigate what you have. To find out for themselves. What is so attractive, intriguing, alluring, and needful about your gospel? In fact, this is the way the gospel of John opens up, and I won't take you through it. I will just share with you how powerful the evangelistic manifestation of Christ's glory was. In John's gospel, chapter 1 and 2, as Christ went forth preaching, the disciples who were part of John the Baptist group saw Christ because John the Baptist pointed and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Remember that? And then all of a sudden, Andrew started following Christ. And when he discovered that Christ was the Christ of the scriptures, you know what he did? He ran back and told Peter. He said, Peter, I think I found him. And then Peter and Andrew went to see, and then they ran back, and guess who they told? Nathaniel. And the next thing you know, a tract of brothers are coming to Christ because Christ's gospel cause them to be jealous for what he had. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Now, again, you may not be persuaded of this, but I certainly know that the Apostle Paul is. Paul was one of whom the gospel had come to him over many weeks and months and years, breaking down all of his arguments, deconstructing all of his theological angst against the person of Christ. And over time, as Christ even told him in Acts chapter 9, Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goad. You know how on the one hand you're trying to find a way to say, no, I don't believe that stuff. I don't like what he's saying. I don't agree with what he's saying. But your soul is steadily moving towards it. And that's the nature of evangelism when it is operating under the power of the Spirit to draw men unto himself. Do we have a gospel to make one jealous? When Paul says in verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. I make it big. I make it big. I do everything I can, he says, to augment my office to the Gentiles as God had imposed that ministry to me, so that if by any means I might what? Provoke. Now, we use that term in the negative sense. But provoke to jealousy in our context is actually one Greek word with a preposition and then a verb, parazelouos. And it's the Greek term that says to bring somebody alongside. Para is what we have as a preposition to draw alongside of, like the word parable. When he spoke a parable, he threw a parable alongside of his lesson. And the para means to come alongside of. And this is why for the third person, we call him the what? Paraclete. The paraclete is the person that comes alongside of you. And that individual calls you and instructs you and teaches you in the gospel. Is that the Holy Ghost's job? To come alongside of you. And when you and I are provoking people to jealousy, if we are, what's happening is they're being drawn alongside of us. And as they're being drawn alongside of us, something in our love for Christ, our desire for Christ, our commitment to Christ, our devotion to Christ, our knowledge of Christ begins to set them on fire. That's good, even though you don't know it. Because to become zealous is to be lit up for God. And that's what we ought to want for everyone that we come in contact with. That they would be drawn to us, to listen to us, and to be touched by the same flame that you're touched by. Literally, the term means to be boiling over hot. Isn't that amazing? To be boiling over hot. I can defend this statement that I'm making by the Apostle Paul being the very tool that God used to bring the Gentiles in. Acts chapter 13, verses 46 through 48, Paul is preaching to the church. To Jewish synagogues in the regions of Antioch, and the Jews are opposing Paul, but the Gentiles are in that church, and the Gentiles are hearing Paul explain the glories of Christ, and you know what they say? Paul, we want to hear you. So the next Sabbath day, all the Gentiles, the whole city comes out to hear what the apostle has to say. Why? Because their zeal for Christ is drawing those Gentiles to them. And while the Jews were rejecting it, you know what the text says? The text says the Gentiles were glad when they heard the message of redemption. And I'm simply saying that as we are contemplating today's message, do we have a gospel to make one jealous? Now, contextually, what the Apostle Paul is actually desiring on the part of the Gentiles is for them to understand this, that if they live the gospel outright, God's larger objective as he closes out human history is to draw elect Jews back to Christ through the obedience of the Gentiles. Are you guys hearing me? To draw elect Jews. As we learned last week, God has an election according to grace, right? And the rest fell away. And so this is Paul's objective for the Jews, that the Gentiles would live out the gospel in such a way that it would provoke God's elect among the Jews that they might be brought in. Two more messages in Romans 11 after today, and we'll be able to kind of tie this grand eschatological theology of Paul around the final days and the consummation of the gospel age up. But I want to call your attention to five things briefly. The first is the apostles' larger theses of Jew and Gentile under the same covenant. So We who understand New Testament theology and understand Pauline theology, we realize that Paul had no problem recognizing that from before the foundation of the world, God had determined in purpose to have a people for himself from every ethnic group, right? He calls this a mystery that was hidden in times past and ages beyond. Ephesians chapter 3, look at Ephesians 3, verse 8 and 9. This is what he calls a mystery. And this is what he is embarking upon here in our text as well, this very mystery. And once we read this, this is what I want you to understand as Gentile Christians, relative to the mysteries of God. Mysteries are not things that can be comprehended with the human intellect. Neither are mysteries those pagan Gnostic sort of esoteric teachings that can only be unraveled by someone with super knowledge. That's a flawed understanding of mystery. Mystery is God's unrevealed revelation, revealed at a specific time by his sovereign hand so that those who are called into that mystery might understand it. Did you guys get that? In other words, a revelation of biblical mysteries is the work of God, not the work of man. And while as yet a mystery is not revealed, no one understands it. I don't care how knowledgeable you are or privileged as a position. He says in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable what? And again, when you think about Paul's love and passion and intimacy of Christ, that adjective he uses everywhere, the riches of Christ. It's something that the Christian really needs to get to know. Because I think we're poverty stricken when it comes to the riches of Christ. I really do. But Paul talks about it a lot. He's going to talk about it in his text as he argues that these riches have come to you Gentiles. But look at verse 9. And to make all men see, this is Paul's ministry. He says, God has called me to make all men see what is the fellowship. That's our Greek term, koinonia, from which we get communion and association, our common gathering. What is the fellowship of the what? Mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Wonderful. This is exactly what I was saying to you earlier. A mystery is hidden God. And the only time that it can be understood is when God reveals it. Verse 10, here it is. Look at verse 10. That to the intent the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Look then, I went further than I want to. Going back to Ephesians 3, verse 5 and 6. This is where I want you to see the connection that Paul makes. He says over in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, this mystery, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be what? Fellow heirs and of the same what? And partakers of the promise in Christ by the what? Okay, so when you lift verse 6 out, here's what it says about the Gentiles, that the Gentiles are actually fellow heirs. You know what that means? Equal status. That they are partakers of the same body. That means they are ontologically the same. And that they have been made to be part of the blessed promises of Christ by the gospel. Now, you guys know that Paul has already treated this reality of the equality of Jews and Gentiles in Romans or Ephesians chapter 2, right? When he says that God has broken down the middle wall of partition. And he has made of one man, made of the two, one new man, even in Christ, so making peace. That the Gentiles and that the Jews are one in the person of Christ. Now follow this. They are so one in the person of Christ that you and I ought not to be thinking that there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church of the living God. Or that God has a special plan for the Jews over there. But here is the reality. That the gospel which has brought to pass immortality and life through Christ is the final covenant manifestation of both Jew and Gentile. What Paul is saying is this was a mystery that you couldn't see in the Old Testament. Unless you do what we do in the 21st century, read the gospel back into the Old Testament and see how the Gentiles were always in that line all the way up to Jesus. Am I telling the truth? But the Jews couldn't see it at the time that it was unpacking. For us, we know that God was always inserting Gentiles into the body politic of Israel from the beginning. Is that true? Moses' wife was a Gentile. Joseph's wife was a Gentile. Daddy Abraham was a Gentile. Daddy Isaac, Daddy Jacob, they were all Gentiles. So the Jew-Gentile mix has always been the mystery in the Old Testament. Am I making some sense? But the Jews lifting up their ethnicity, I told you three prides, right? Pride of race, pride of faith, and pride of grace. Lifting up their ethnicity, want to make their ethnic group superior to any others, when in reality, they are an admixture of Jews and Gentiles. Just like you are. I said this in the Friday study a couple of weeks ago. The distinct races of which we have built volumes and anthems and we do studies on, and you can get degrees in ethnic studies as if somehow there are real categories to our ethnicity, is nothing but a synthetic myth. It is a superficial fallacy to assert that you and I are different. We are all the same people. One blood has God made of all nations. So the external distinctions that you see have no real bearing on your nature or your destiny. Why do we love to make such differences out of our ethnicity? Stupid. Yes. And this is where the gospel offends us. This is where the gospel offends us. Because when Christ came, he let his Jewish brethren know, you're not superior to the Gentiles. There's one shepherd, there's one fold, and I've got sheep from both sides, and they must be brought in, and I'll rule over them. And the Jews hated him for that. And so we're fighting over that mess today. But if you're going to be a purveyor of the gospel of the grace of God, you've got to learn how to rise above your ethnicity. You don't have to deny it. Whatever it's worth, hold on to it. If you can retire with some of the money, do so. If you can have some influences on a local level, fine. But understand, it will not get you into glory. So Paul's theology in Romans 11 is to help the Gentiles understand the reason for which the Jews are acting the way they do is because they don't understand this mystery. That Christ is the center and core and foundation of the unity of all people groups in him. But this is the most offensive message in our world because we love keeping people deceived by lies and buying into superficial distinctions to make us feel good. They only create grounds of opposition and fights, don't they? Hear it all the time. So then under our first point, so we can quickly move on, the apostles' larger theses of Jew and Gentile under the same covenant, seen in Ephesians chapter 2:8, 3:8-9, 2:11-19, is what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 11, verses 25a and 25, 26a. Go back there, Romans 11, 25a, 25, 26a. Here's what he says in Romans 11, 25a. Listen to this. This is amazing. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this what? There it is. So what I'm treating right now for your mind and mine in this Western culture is the need for us to understand this mystery as the reason for why God is doing what he's doing redemptively. Lest you should be wise in your own what? That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Don't think you know what that means yet. Don't think you know what that means yet. Wait till we get there. Because somebody has already sold you a bunch of books and DVDs and CDs that I promise you are flawed. What I want you to consider is 25A. For I would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of the what? Mystery. And then 26A. And so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. So Paul understands a conclusio. He sees the conclusion to the Israel of God. He sees that at a certain point, all of Israel will be saved. He knows that all of Israel is a combination of every ethnic group who are the Israel of God. He knows that. He knows that what God is doing and has been doing for the last 2,000 years is bringing in the Gentiles, but he's also been bringing in Jews, has he not? And that he's going to have as an eclectic whole a body of believers called the New Jerusalem. made up both of Jews and Gentiles, so all Israel shall be what? Saved. That's his argument here. Again, we'll develop that more fully next week when we eat a little bit of bread and olive oil. Doesn't that sound good? I'm looking forward to that message because you know I like eating, right? So our next message is a little olive oil and a little bread. Isn't that good? That's the metaphor he's about to use to speak to the unity of the people of God under the covenant. Can't wait for him to reveal to me the constituent elements in the olive oil and in the bread. Point number one, the apostles' larger thesis of the Jew and Gentile, the mystery of Christ. Secondly, pattern in the Old Testament. I love this verse, Exodus 12:38. This is one of the hints that I was talking about. When God pulled Israel out of Egypt, remember that? That's when he was going to separate his people and make them a distinct people group and call them Hebrews, Jews. He did that when in the third month he established the law, sprinkled them with blood, and they became his covenant people. But do you know as they were headed out of Egypt that night when God destroyed the firstborn, a whole bunch of Gentiles went out with them? I mean a whole bunch of Gentiles. I mean a whole bunch of Gentiles. Look, and the mixed multitude went up also with them in flocks and herds and very much cattle. You see the argument? Here's the argument. A pure ethnic Judaism is a myth. A pure ethnic Hebrew people is a myth. They didn't start out purely Hebrews, purely Jews, and they didn't finish that way. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So the Exodus was a bringing out of a people group from the dark kingdom, and that people group is a model of the way God always saves, Jew and Gentile. You see it? All right, so our final sub-point as we move forward is the law of faith was their evidence. Galatians 3:8-9. Let me lock this in real quick. So we see that there was a mystery that Paul understood when he read the scriptures that his Jewish brethren didn't get who read their Bible because they were stuck under law and not under grace. And when you're under law, again, you will make superficial categories that don't correspond to truth. And then you try to defend those categories and make yourself something when by nature you are nothing. We see that the Bible is clear that they came out. But here's what I want you to understand. When Israel and these Gentiles were brought out of Egypt into the wilderness to head toward the promised land, they were not under law. They were under grace. Do you hear me? Their leaving Egypt would have to be an act of faith. When they left that night after the Passover, after the blood on the doorpost, and they headed to the Red Sea, and they stood there and waited until God separated that Red Sea, those folks, all 3 million of them, were walking by what? And not by what? That's what I'm getting at. The reason they walked out is because they were a picture of the children of faithful Abraham. As Abraham walked out of Ur of the Chaldees to head to the very promised land that they're headed to, he walked by what? That's exactly right. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through what? Preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be what? I love it because, see, our New Testament theology tells us without faith it's impossible what? And that the just shall live by what? We lay this down all the time, particularly to oppose a law system, because nobody in the Bible were ever saved any other way than by believing God. No one. And then God would do something like make sure he threw a bunch of Gentiles in the mix of the Hebrew people so that no flesh would glory in his sight. What we're doing as we are working with Paul and tracking in his mind is understanding that what he's saying to his Jewish brethren and his Gentile brothers in Romans 11 is that you guys all stand on the same ground. I'm going to show that to you. Go back to Romans 11. I love the way he puts this. This is just a fundamental necessity for us to grasp. When he's talking to his Gentile brethren and his Jewish brethren, this is what he says in verse 32. I'm going to come here again. He says, for God hath concluded them all in what? In order that he might what? Have mercy upon all. This gets into our final message, not next week, but the week after that, where from this statement, in order that he might have mercy upon all, Paul launches into the deepest doxological expression of the goodness and wisdom of God I have ever heard. He's praising God for being a God of mercy to all. Do you hear that? You know what that means? There's room for lost sinners like you and me. Because God has concluded us all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon us all. Do you know the only reason you're in the kingdom? If you're in the kingdom, it's because he concluded you in unbelief in order that he might blanket you with his mercy. And this is where this Jewish man who knew that he had no ground to stand on is shouting hallelujah in his soul because of the riches of God's goodness to him. Now, that's the way all Christians ought to be acting every day. I guarantee you, you would draw a few more sinners to you if you were talking to them like you're nothing but an object of mercy. Finally, then, as we are dealing with the law of faith, was there evidence? This is the only tender that the kingdom of God will acknowledge. What is that? Faith. It's the only tender the kingdom of God will acknowledge. Point number two, then, let's quickly move on. The fall of Israel has a redemptive what? We just looked at that in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Look carefully at verse 11 for a moment before we move on. Doesn't it sound contradictory? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their what, Paul? Fall? So either they fell or they didn't fall. I love logic, don't you? Because your Bible is asking you to think. And I told you, unless you understand sound doctrine and the rules of biblical hermeneutics, you're going to get hit with these apparent contradictions. And they're really not contradictions. They're simply Charlie horses between your two ears. Right? Is that true? Because this is a plain contradictory statement. Either they fell or they didn't. And Paul just said they didn't fall. He said, God forbid. But rather through their fall, right? Well, this is what we call a grammar nuance issue, unfortunately. In your English Bible, the two words fall there are two different terms. That becomes a problem. So, either they fell or they didn't. Of course they fell. I mean, it's plain that we read it over in verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, were they cast away? Certainly they were. We learned that last week, didn't they? Did God cast them away? Did he take the kingdom from them and give it to others, bearing the fruits thereof? Were the children of the kingdom cast out while others were enjoying the commonwealth with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Of course. But not all of them were cast out. The elect were always preserved. And the rest were cast out. Look at verse 6. Romans chapter 11, 6. I'm just laying this foundation. Actually, verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeks for. Now, what is Israel seeking for, saints? Righteousness. They didn't obtain it, did they? Because they failed. Because they were cast out. But what? The election hath what? And the rest were what? Very important. Paul wants you to take your time and work through them. See, now Paul's not speaking to a 21st century audience where the sound bites in our generation, you get the heebie-jeebies after 5 minutes of my talking. Paul is saying, work with me syllogistically, proposition after proposition. He says, Israel did not obtain righteousness by its own good works. No man can. For it is evident that the just shall live by what? That's right. Israel didn't obtain it. But then he goes on to say, but the election hath, is that right? And therefore, he's making a distinction between the nation and God's elect in Israel. Y'all following me so far? Very important for you to know, because that distinction is never heard on the radio. Never heard on the radio. Ethnic Israel is assumed to be the people of God. And you don't get that in your Bible. Ethnic Israel is not the people of God. The people of God are always people who believe God. Now, what's going on with ethnic Israel? The last line. Are they blinded? 100%. But don't get puffed up, Gentile. You were blind too. See, Israel becomes for us a model of the fall. Remember when Adam fell? The whole human race fell in him. But was that God's purpose? Did God redemptively work through Adam's fall? Is he redemptively working through Israel's fall? Are they a second paradigm of the Son of God? And even Christ fell, purposely, as he took on my sin and hung on Calvary's tree, he fell for me. But even though a just man falls seven times, yet shall he rise. And because Christ rose, I rose in him. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So falls have purposes with God, don't they? The distinction between these two terms, critical for me to help you work with over in verse 11, they fail. It says, and I say then, have they stumbled? Now that Greek term stumble is the term that's used in Romans chapter 10, where Paul said plainly that Israel stumbled at the stumbling stone, which was Christ. The ideal of stumbling is when you are walking and you come across a stone in the road and that stone trips you up and you start to fall. And what the Bible is teaching is that that word stumbling is the Greek term scandalizo, which means you are offended by what's in front of you. Christ was an offense to the Jews. He caused them to stumble. As Isaiah 28 says, God will put a stumbling stone in Zion, a tried stone, and it will cause all religious workmongers to stumble because that tried stone demands that you give up your righteousness and trust in Christ. Y'all following me so far? Now watch this now. So Israel did stumble. And then he says that they should fall. Now the term their fall means to utterly fall, as to have a fall without a purpose. He says, no, they did fall, but it was not without purpose. And then when he uses the word fall in the second line, but rather through their fall. See that word fall? That's literally the Greek term transgression. Through their transgression, through their crossing over and going beyond Christ, God opens the door for the Gentiles to come in. Y'all following me so far? So in their stumbling and falling, they simply open the door for the Gentiles. Their present fall is a blindness that hinders them from knowing the gospel as a nation. But there's an elect among the Jewish people, as there are among Gentiles, who in the mystery of the gospel come to saving faith when the gospel's preached. Is that true? Today we've got radically Christocentric Jewish brethren who love Christ and are doing everything to help their Jewish brethren understand the fullness and sufficiency of Christ as the central theme of Scripture. But the nation as a whole is utterly blinded, as is our own nation, as are many family members that we have, as are many co-workers. Blindness is our natural state until there's a revelation of God's glory. Is that true? So all we're doing with Israel is holding them up as an object lesson of the two categories of people, saved and unsaved. It's only that we believe that God has a plan for a remnant of Israel toward the end. Not the nation, a remnant, which will be taught in the next 2 weeks. Point number two then, subpoint number two, is that it is only in part and not in what? Right, so then we look at verse 7, as it has stated, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeks after, but the election hath, and the rest were what? Blinded. And then we read over again in verse 20, 26, where it says these words, concerning the Gentiles, are verse 25, for I would, brethren, that you should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. See it? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now this is enough for people to still be mad at God. Let's go to point number three. What do I mean by they can still be mad at God? God is owning the sovereign right to blind people who reject the gospel. I taught you this as we worked through Romans chapter 1 through 9. We talked about this last week. Romans 11 is a composite in verses 1 through 11 of God's right to reprobate men and women who reject the gospel. That's Romans 1:18, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Does God have a right to blind you when you hear the gospel claims and then you say no to those claims? And then you try to cover those claims up with evolution or humanism or good works? God has a right to blind you. Is that true? So we've already learned that there are consequences for the truth coming to you. And then you using all of your intellectual skills and prowess to oppose that truth. God will blind you. As he did Simon Magnus in Acts chapter 8. Remember, Peter told him, the Lord is going to bring his judgment upon you because you are in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity, thinking you can buy the Holy Ghost. Let blindness be upon you for a season. So God does blind when you reject the claims of the gospel. But it's only in part for Israel, not in whole. And then as I'm stating in point number 3, all of humanity is signified in Israel's blindness. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Ephesians 2, 1. Here's your condition and mine before we're saved. Are you ready? Listen to it. And you, I love that phrase, don't you? First person plural form, second person plural form. And you all, talking to the church, have he what? Right, that's not in the original, but it's good. And you who were dead. Do you see? You and I were dead in the same way Israel died. When Israel trespassed, they died. Now, if you're dead, you can't see. That means you're blind. And if you're dead, you can't hear. That means you're deaf. And if you're dead, you can't act. Because you're dead. So when we are spiritually dead, we are despondent to God. Are you hearing me? And that's the condition of the whole human race until God quickens us. Look at verse 2. Wherein time past you walked. You know how you guys like watching that movie, The Walking Dead? They got it from right there. Verse 1 dead, verse 2 walking. Got it? Wherein past time you walk. I know. According to the course of this world. How do I know I'm dead? When this world system governs me. When it dictates my priorities. When it determines my value system. When it rules my time. When it shapes me over in its own image. When I look like it because it's my idol. And whatever your idol is, you are going to become. That's how you know you are being governed by the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil. The spirit that now works in the children of what? How do I know I'm governed by this world system? Because I'm disobedient to the gospel. That Greek term there means not able to hear. What is disobedience? Not hearing. You know how we used to tell our children? Boy, you didn't hear me. That's why I'm getting my belt. Right? They're going to get a whooping because they didn't hear. Isn't that what we tell them? We plainly told them what to do. They didn't do it. Now I got to go get my belt. Daddy, why are you? Because you weren't listening. You weren't listening. And so what the Bible says is, while as yet we are unsaved, we do not listen to God. We don't listen to him. Children of what? Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our lifestyle and time passed in the lust of our flesh. Can I get a witness? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of what? Even as others. Do you know what it means to be outside of Christ? It means to be under his wrath. This is why when you share the gospel with people, you got to let them know. Dude, sister, you in trouble. One of the fundamental principles of the gospel is that you are under the wrath of God. You can tell people how much God loves you all you want, but as long as you're outside of Christ, you're under the wrath of God. That's the part of the gospel people don't like. Now, what I'm talking about right now, this is the part people don't like. This is the part that got Jesus killed. Because I'm actually quoting Christ right now. Read it yourself, John chapter 3, verse 19. Okay? Men love darkness rather than light. They won't come to the light, because if they do, their deeds will be manifested. That is not in the truth. The wrath of God abides upon those who walk in darkness. That's Christ's teaching, not mine. Although I'll claim it. Give me grace, Lord. I'll tell them. Because you have to be told the bad news before the good news becomes good news. So then under our second point, as we are working it through, the fall of Israel redemptively purposely, all of humanity is signified in Israel's present stupor and blindness and ignorance. Point number three, the humility of our election and salvation through it. So now what Paul wants us to do, saints, and this is, I don't even know if this can be done. I'm just going to tell you what he wants to do, but I don't know if it can be done. I got to use my country voice with this one because it just, I don't even know. I don't even know this can be done, y'all. I ain't feeling this. Okay, so we're going to see. He says in verse 28 these words, as concerning the gospel, Israel are enemies for your sake. Do you see it? As concerning the gospel, Israel are enemies for your sake. It's a wonderful reality, again, humbling. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. In other words, the elect among Israel are elect because of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God promised them a seed. And because he promised them a seed, there is an elect that God is preserving that will come to faith at some time between now and the end of the world. But it's not based on their works, it's based on God's promise to the fathers. Just like your salvation is based upon God's promise to the Son. See the parallel? Only reason you're saved is because of Jesus. And so what Paul is setting the Gentiles up is to understand this, verse 29 and following. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, for as in time past you didn't believe, yet have now obtained what? Through their what? Even so have these also now not believed that through your self-righteousness they also may obtain mercy. Is that what it says? You see Paul's argument? See his argument? He's saying, get down, Christian. Is that what he's saying? Get your head down, Christian. Get your head down. The only reason you're in the camp is because of a sovereign act of an inscrutable God who made room for you by the fall of another. I'm going to milk this for a moment. So in the practical world, people end up having problems with their job. And they end up losing their job. And because they lose their job, they're in danger of losing their home. And now their home goes on the market. And the dude down the street has an opportunity for that home now. You got that? And that dude never had the opportunity, but the house is upside down. They got a short selling. It's going to be sold for little or nothing. Now that dude gets to get in there. Is that true? Now you got the house. You popping your suspenders. Why? You got it on the fall of a neighbor. Hold on now. The same event that happened to him can happen to you. Why are you going to pop your suspenders as if you bought the house for what it really valued and you actually put some real money down for it? You took advantage of another person's fall. You better walk humble before the Lord your God. And if I was you, I really wouldn't say anything to anybody about it, because that's not real good money, to tell you the truth. The best money is earned money, not opportunistic money. But that's all right. God does that sometimes because he wants you to be a vessel of mercy. Now, if you are a vessel of mercy, act like it's mercy, not self-righteousness. Because that's what we do, children of God. That's what we do. We act like we walk up there like our Chinese brothers with big old suitcases full of money and just threw $500,000 on the table. Can I buy that house? $500,000. I want to buy that house. Now we got three houses and we acting like we paid for them in cash. You know you struggling to pay those notes. You know it. Walk humble. Let me transfer that to the gospel right now. Just so you can get it. I feel good right now. There was a man who entered into calamity at a level that's indescribable. And made room for you. That's the only reason you're in. An indescribable calamity fell upon a man named Jesus. Do you understand that? An indescribable calamity. That's the only reason you're in. because he took what you deserved and much, much more. Do you know you and I will never, ever, 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 ever experience any of what he experienced to save your naked, wretched soul? Do you understand that? Both in your having been saved in the past, if you've been saved for 5 minutes, and your present salvation status in this church, and all the sin that you're going to commit between now and when you die, he endured the wrath of God for all that. Did you get that? Calamity fell upon. There you go. Let him know. 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 He endured all that so you can be brought in. Brought in as an object of mercy. I'm at the table as an object of mercy. My name is Mephibosheth. Yours is too. You understand that? This is what Paul is saying as he's talking to his Gentile brethren, that they also may obtain mercy. I don't want to deal with that now because I'll push over into my message. But something about the salvation of the Gentiles, Paul understands, is prerequisite to the salvation of God's elect among the Jews. You need to know it. I need to know it. Let's go on working through our other points so we can close it down. The humility of our election and salvation through him. Point A, therefore, our salvation, our riches, and our reconciliation. Is that true? Listen to the adjectives that he uses to describe our salvation. I won't unpack it. I just want you to see it. When you talk about being saved, you know that you are rich. When you talk about being saved, do you know that you've been reconciled? And that reconciliation came at a magnificent price. Redemption. The only reason you're reconciled is because of redemption. And you've been reconciled into the riches, the glorious, inexhaustible riches of Christ. Verse 12 and 13, here it is. Now, if the fall of them be the what of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more so their fullness? And then he goes on to say it over in verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be what? But life from the dead. See his argument? Here's what he says. Their fall, verse 11, led to your salvation. Their fall, verse 12, led to the riches of the world. Their fall, verse 15, casting away, led to your reconciliation. See it? Children of God, you are in a great place. But it was a consequence of a fall. Do you hear me? It was a consequence of a fall. And I think it was the proverb who said it like this. Rejoice not when your enemy falleth. Lest the Lord see it. Lest the Lord see it. And he the Lord. And then raise your enemy right back up. You got that? The essence of what we're dealing with is the need for us to understand that we're in only by grace. We are objects of mercy. Let me move to the fourth point because I really want to grab this. And actually, it's a second sub-point quickly. Our privilege is one of mercy. We already dealt with that. Point number four, our responsibility to love God and Christ to their what? Yeah. So I'm under an ethic as I work through this with Paul, even though I don't run across Jewish brothers that much, those in the flesh. Do know a few, not a whole lot, but a lot of people do. They're in different pockets sprinkled around America, as you know. And as a Christian, I'm obligated to live in such a way before God that when a Jew observes my life, I am to provoke him to jealousy. You got that? I'm not to pop my suspenders or act like I'm the true Jew and he's not. I'm to provoke him to jealousy. I'm to live in such a way that brings him to a kind of shame for being a partaker of a lineage of men and women who had the commonwealth and spurned it. Are you hearing me? Pastor, what does that look like? So I'm just going to talk this through and close. What it would look like, according to Luke chapter 7, verse 9, don't go there, is a woman who was notorious as a harlot who met Jesus and sold all she had to purchase an alabaster box of ointment. And she found out Jesus was in a men's study.
Which means women ain't supposed to be there. Arthur, hint, hint. But she busted the men's study anyway. And Christ was in the middle. And she took that oil and broke it over his head. And she started anointing the master with her hair and her tears, wiping his feet. You guys remember that? And the whole room was overcome by the fragrance of her sacrifice and her obvious love for Christ. Do you see it? That's what we mean by provoking them. You got that? That's what we mean by provoking them. Loving Christ to that degree. It happened again in Matthew chapter 15, verse 28. You remember that Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was sick? And she went to the master. Master, Syrophoenician, master, my daughter's sick. What did the master say? Listen, we don't give our food to the dogs. She said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from under the master's table. Is that low or what? Is that low or what? Is that low or what? And see, I'm going to tell you, low gets in. Our master turns to the other Jews and says, did you see what she just said? She got her blessing, didn't she? And she's talked about everywhere that she goes. John chapter 4:39, you have to go there. My sister, she's a half-breed, half black, half white. No, she's a Samaritan. But you understand what I'm getting at. When you mix, you're in conflict. And so she's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. She's all jacked up. Her religion is jacked up. She can't go to the well in the morning with the other women because they'll dog her out. So she had to go at noonday when everybody gone. But guess who met her at the well? A brother who is a better lover than any lover could be. And he tapped on her shoulders and said, sister, can I have a drink? And the conversation started. Did it start? And the conversation started. And by the time it was over, she was telling everybody about this man who told her all things. What did it do? It drew the whole city to Jesus. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Provoking people. Provoking people. Provoking love. And then again, our brother in Luke 8:39, this is what I call my crazy brother. And I got a bunch of them at Grace. My crazy brothers. I got a bunch of them. I told my wife the other day, I said, Lord, our people starting to get crazy. Are y'all noticing what I'm noticing? Are y'all noticing that we're getting a little crazy? Can I get a hand? Is it just me? We getting a little crazy. Aren't we getting a little crazy? There's just a little bit twisted. But God saves crazy people. Did you know that? He saves crazy people. So this brother here, Legion, this brother here was a mess. He was so bad, nobody could hang out with him. In fact, the only company he liked was dead folks. Remember that? And even there, he got tired of them talking to him. That's the way he started cutting himself. You know you got issues when you cut, right? This is what we're going to be talking about in our women's theology class, our Daughters of Grace class in the next 3 weeks. Low self-esteem because of a lack of identity in Christ. You need to be there. But brothers have the same problem. Am I telling the truth? Brothers have the same struggles with identity, don't they? As do our sisters. You know you're in trouble when you're cutting yourself because you're arguing with dead people, right? The Lord Jesus Christ crossed the sea to meet this man. And as he's climbing off the boat, Legion is coming to him and falling down before him and begging him to depart. And Christ, in absolute sovereign authority, said to the demons, get out! And he had a conversation with that poor, wretched, crazy sinner. And next thing we know, he's got clothes on. I think America could use some of that, don't you? Clothes on. When you get saved, put your clothes on. Don't take them off when you get saved. Put them on. Put your clothes on. One of the evidences of my salvation is I put clothes on now. You don't take them off. And then he was clothed in his right mind. And he threatened all the people in the city because he was in his right mind. But he wanted to stay with Christ. And this is how you know you're saved. You want to stay with the one who saved you. And yet the master sent him back. He says, now, my crazy servant, I need to send you back. Now, you know, if sanctification is what we believe, God has to grow us and mature us. Is that true? Does he have to grow us and mature us? Does he have to grow us and mature us? Now, you know, Legion wasn't all the way straight. Because some of us ain't all the way straight. We are a work in progress. Is that true? But every now and then, you know, the little tweet comes out. Every now and then a little tweet comes out, you know, every now and then. And watch this. It doesn't stop God from using such people to draw sinners to themselves. Do you know why? Because when they see the grace of God in their life, they clearly know that it's God's grace and not that person's comportment. Our frame of being is only God's grace, that no flesh should glory in his sight. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That no flesh should glory in his sight. And finally, point number five. Let me just wrap this up with a very clear Christocentric argument for our responsibility to love God and Christ to their shame. Christ died for his God, didn't he? And in Christ dying for his God, did he not provoke us to jealousy? When we hear about the gospel of the God-man Jesus Christ, do not our hearts fill with wonder? Are we not amazed at how much Christ loved his Father and served his Father and obeyed his Father? Are we not amazed at that? Are we not amazed at all the hell he went through? And if we were there, we would have dumped it on him too. Aren't we amazed at how committed he was to Jehovah? So much so that he laid down his life. What wondrous love of this. Does it not draw us to him? Does not the death of Christ draw us to God? Did not the death of Christ cause us to come to God? If I be lifted up, if I be lifted up, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. All men will become jealous of my God because of my love for my God. And greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's the message that Paul is trying to get across to you and me. If we're going to influence our children, our relatives, our loved ones, our lost ones, and even Jews to Christ, we've got to have this kind of grace working in our life. You guys hear what I'm saying? This is the kind of grace that has to be working in your life. Listen carefully to me. What's going to cause men and women to shut their mouth is not your perfect obedience, which you ain't got none, but your continual love for Christ. That's the mystery that a sinner like us could have pumping in the veins of our soul, the love of God that keeps raising us every day up, up, up to pursue Christ and to love him and tell men and women about Christ. And that becomes the means by which people want to come to know our Savior too. And so again, the question I will pose as we get ready to take the table is, do you have a gospel that makes people jealous for Christ? Amen.